Maybe.
And today's title, Dining with Dirt Bags. Dining with Dirt Bags. We're in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Would you pray with me this morning? Lord Jesus, thank you for this word. What a teaching for us today. Thank you for its relevance in 2014. It's as up to date as today's newspaper, even more so. And so speak to our hearts, we pray this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, misunderstanding is a part of everyone's life. Just listen to this.
Now, Donna, you got quite the vent today. It sounds like, what's going on with you?
Well, I wanted to voice my opinion on something that's been bothering me for a really long time.
Okay.
I tried writing the newspaper and contacting TV stations, but nobody seems to want to help me with this. So that's why I'm calling you guys.
Okay, what's the issue?
Well, over the past few years, I've been involved in three separate car accidents involving deer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, with the population and everything. Each of these incidents, they've occurred shortly after I saw a deer crossing sign on the highway. Well, my frustration is that Minnesota and North Dakota Departments of Transportation would allow these deer crossings to be in such high traffic areas. I mean, I've even seen them on the interstate. Why are we mm-hmm. encouraging deer to cross at the interstate? I don't get it. That's such a high traffic area. I mean,
are you kidding?
I understand that deer are wild animals and they need to travel across the streets occasionally to survive, and now, of course, to find food, but it seems to me that it's so irresponsible of us to allow these deer crossings to be in areas where these deer are so likely to be struck by oncoming traffic. I mean, wouldn't you agree?
No. My first thought when I heard about this, by the way, this happens to be Becky's very favorite story of all, but my first response to this was, oh dear. Well, Jesus Christ was completely misinterpreted, misunderstood on a regular basis. And in our text today, he's accused of hanging out with the wrong crowd, dining with dirt bags. Let's see how he handled this criticism, what we can learn as a disciple seeking to be both in the world but not of it. And I think we're in for some surprises as we see our Lord's real purpose for coming to this earth. First, in your notes there, would you write down the recruitment of Levi? Write that down, the recruitment of Levi. Mark informs us the Savior returned to the seaside once again. Here he taught the people, gathering in massive throngs. Sometimes Jesus had to stand on a boat in order to be seen and heard. Evidently, there were times when he walked along as he talked. I think the crowds were quiet and attentive as Jesus addressed them with loving and firm authority. He must have been a fascinating speaker to hold the attention of the multitude in the midst of all the seashore distractions. As our Savior strolled by the water's edge, He came to the customs office for Capernaum. This was the docking area for many of the ships that traversed the Sea of Galilee. And sitting at the toll gate on the Great West Road was a tax collector by the name of Matthew Levi. Now, just saying toll gate reminds me of one of the greatest puns that's ever been written. Driver of this huge tractor trailer lost control of a rig and plowed into an empty toll booth, smashing it to pieces. He climbs down from the wreckage, and within a matter of minutes, a truck pulls up, discharges a crew of workers. The men pick up each broken piece of the toll booth. They spread this bright white substance all over it and begin fitting the pieces back together. And in less than a half hour, they had the entire toll booth reconstructed, looking brand new again. Astonishing, the truck driver said to the crew chief. What was that white stuff that you guys used to piece it all back together? The boss said, oh, that was toll gate booth paste. Oh, I love that pun. I know my humor's really gone down the tubes. I'm just trying to squeeze a laugh out here. Don't be quick to brush me off. All right. Back to the text. The customs officer collected taxes and tolls for Herod Antipas. And even as IRS agents and customs employees in our day are despised by many, coots, excuse me, bad cough there. So it was in the New Testament period. The Roman government was famous for bleeding their subjects for every penny. This is why the Jews classified these people as sinners. But Jesus was more than willing to approach Levi with his now familiar injunction, follow me. This verb comes from the root word, which means to walk the same road. I want you to write that down. To walk the same road. Other nuances, to join one as his disciple, to side with his party. And so Christ is here reaching out to Matthew. Hey, come on over to our side. Join the team. Walk in my footsteps. This recruitment was made by a compelling voice of authority. It was irresistible. Levi knew the invitation to discipleship would cost him a well-paying government job, along with its perks and political prestige. He was aware of the fact that Jesus wanted full, final surrender to his cause. With all of these demanding features, he found himself just unable to say no to the Messiah. Something deep within him must have whispered words of approval and prompting. Somehow Levi understood that a life given totally to Christ would yield blessings and benefits both here and certainly hereafter. In the accountant's mind of Levi, the price would never be greater than the profit of becoming Jesus' disciple. Now we can see the wisdom of the Savior in choosing a tax collector to be part of his team. Men in Matthew's position had to be intense and focused in this very unpopular occupation of the day. Such passion and purpose turned out to be strategic, valuable assets, given the weaknesses found in some of the other disciples. And you see this in the choosing of the 12, where some of them were weak, others were strong. They made up for each other, kind of like a good marriage, kind of like a good church, where everybody knows what their gifts are and they move together as a family and as a body. No doubt this tax collector knew how to drive a hard bargain. That would be a good tool for witnessing. He could be depended upon when others were wavering in their support. So Levi got up and followed Jesus. Next, I want you to note the reception of sinners in your text there in verse 15. The reception of sinners. Listen to the message paraphrase here by one of your own, good Canadian, who worked on The Message, Eugene Peterson. He says it this way: later, Jesus and his disciples were having supper with a collection of disreputable guests. Unlikely as it seems, more than a few of them had become followers. One of the first things Jesus must have said to Matthew as he began to walk along with him was, "Hey, how about dinner at your house?" I've said that to Bonnie and James, to Ken and Lois, several times since I've been here. How about dinner at your house? And they've been very gracious to receive me. That is exactly where we find Christ and his disciples. In Luke's account, the doctor says that Levi made our Lord a great feast. Fellow tax collectors flocked to this dinner party with the Messiah. Evidently, this was a group of people Jesus would have never been able to reach through the synagogue ministry. In fact, the tax collectors were not even permitted to attend those worship services. They were sinners, remember. Christ had attracted a following among this unpopular group for one simple reason. He was willing to befriend them. That's why they followed. He was willing to befriend them when everybody else was turning them away. Jesus was saying, "No, come on, I want to talk with you. I want to have dinner with you." It must have been quite a banquet. Levi was probably hoping that after his friends had eaten and talked with Jesus, they would more readily understand his resignation from tax collecting. Perhaps Jesus addressed the whole group after dinner. No doubt some of Matthew's friends may have taken an interest in Christ because he appeared to be a man of power and political potential. We can understand that. Others could have followed by the herd instinct, peer pressure, you know, with its desire to be seen with important people, probably led some of these fellow tax collectors to Levi's home that night. But we know from this text that others were converted to Christ and his cause that very night. This verse brings up an interesting and important question for every Christian. How far do we go in our fellowship with unbelievers in order to share Christ with them? How far do we go? I remember a personal struggle along these lines when I worked at Geyer's Super Dollar Market on 4th Street in Mansfield, Ohio, as a high school student. Started out at $1.60 an hour. Worked my way through those 4 years all the way to $2, a dime a year raise. Oh yeah. Some of you remember those wages. The employer had asked me to offer a prayer before the meal at the annual Christmas party. I was affectionately known in the grocery store as the Rev, partly because my dad was a minister, partly because they knew I was heading off to college to study for the ministry, so I was the Rev. But I realized that I would be leading in prayer just before 95% of the employees got drunk. What should I do? Go to the party, lead in prayer, drink 7-Up? Go to the party, refuse to lead in prayer because I thought it was hypocritical? Or just refuse altogether? My parents weren't dictating any particular course for me. They wanted me to struggle with this. I'm so grateful for parents who handled things like this in that manner. My final decision was to go to the party and lead in a long prayer. 4 spiritual laws, steps to peace with God. <You know? laughs> And then be friendly and conversational as long as the others were conscious. That was my decision. Now, it wasn't an easy one to make, but I still believe deep in my heart it was the right one. My attendance at that Christmas party opened up some new opportunities for me to develop relationships. It was my privilege a few years later to lead the manager of that grocery store and his mother both to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I don't think anyone there would have accused me of compromising my Christian faith by showing up. They saw my intention was to be friendly. My wife had to make the same decision for the same reasons when asked to go to parties with her colleagues in the public school over her 22 years of teaching. Those parties were always held at restaurants with bars, and guess what? Her teacher colleagues drank, some of them a lot. But she made the decision to be there, to be the kind of person that they would turn to later in times of spiritual crisis. And indeed that happened. And we were able to have a tremendous impact. Arliss even started a Bible study and prayer time for teachers, attended by many who'd never even went to church, did not know the Lord as their Savior, but just kind of wanted to come and see what it was all about. I think it's easy for those of us in the ministry to sit in judgment of lay people in this arena. We don't have to face the complicated decisions that some of you confront frequently. Pastors are not expected to be at some of the places where you may be expected. That's why I don't feel compelled to lay down hard and fast rules this morning. I want to suggest some guiding principles, though, that I think will help us. First, contemplate your own motives. Write that down in your notes there. We have four coming here in succession. Do you really want to go to that home or to that place or to that party to be used of God, or are you just conforming to the world? That's a decision you have to be able to answer in your own mind before God. What's your motive in doing this? Second, consolidate your present testimony. Unfortunately, we have many secret Christians out there, and if they were called into a court of law to give evidence for the fact that they were born-again believers, it'd be pretty hard to convict them of that, because they've been kind of secretive. And so you've got to make sure that you have clearly established your commitment to Christ. Otherwise, fellowshipping with those outside of Christ in their environment may appear to be your stamp of approval for that. And so you have to consolidate your present testimony, make sure people know of your love and submission to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in your life. Number three, of course, is to consider the weaker brother. We should not intentionally go anywhere or do anything that we know in advance will confuse some new Christian who's watching our life. And so we may need to do some teaching here. We may need to get that newer Christian, that weaker brother or sister aside and say, "Now I just want you to know that I'm going to such and such of a party, and here's the reason why I'm doing that." So consider your weaker brother. And finally, consult God, of course, through earnest prayer. This is a serious matter. Seek to know the mind of the Lord in each decision. And so I think these four guiding principles might be able to help some of you who are out there facing some tough decisions that I, as a minister, rarely, if ever, have to face. Remember the old gospel song. Sing it over and over again. Christ receives sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receives sinful men. Oh, what a gracious reception of sinners on the part of our dear Savior. Well, next we see Roman numeral 3 in your notes, the ridicule of scribes. The ridicule of scribes. When some of the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with people like that, they said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" The message here says, "What kind of example is this, acting cozy with the riffraff?" The king of ridicule in the United States is an old comedian by the name of Don Rickles. I had to Google him to see if he was still alive. I guess he is. But watch him skewer the guest of honor in this celebrity roast of Johnny Carson. I'm not sure how much Ed Sullivan was really enjoying some of those cuts. And by the way, the one to the left of Ed was Groucho Marx. I didn't know if you recognized him there, but that was actually Groucho Marx. You know, people could be so cutting with a razor-sharp tongue. Mark Twain once made this comment. "Last week, I stated that this woman was the ugliest woman I had ever seen. I have since been visited by her sister and now wish to withdraw that statement." Whew! The scribes referred to here were of the sect of the Pharisees. They were infamous for their ability to slice and dice people with their tongues. Now, they were curious as to how Jesus would follow through on his invitation to Levi. We could just picture this band of critical, legalistic men as they follow Jesus and the disciples and Levi and his sinner friends. In fact, let's listen in on them here. Can you believe this? Jesus is actually walking on the same side of the road as those dirtbags. You just watch. I bet he'll even dine with them. Look, he's going right for the tax collector's house. Then these hecklers wait for everyone to get in Levi's home. Come on, you guys, let's get a closer look. They edge up quietly to the doorway. Just listen to Christ in there enjoying himself in that wretched company. Some Messiah he is. In our text today, we might be tempted to ask, what made these scribes so contemptible? Why were they so ultra critical? Well, the very word Pharisee means separatist or separated person. Jesus was not the only one to be criticized and condemned by the Pharisees. In fact, write this down, this sect of super saints thought they were everyone's judge. They thought they were everyone's judge. They presumed that all of their views were incontrovertible because they had the law of God on their side. Unfortunately, of course, these legalists did not have the love of God. And we must be extremely careful in our day to find that delicate balance between legalism and license. We can easily see the extremes that some people have adopted in order to avoid one or the other. And I think the best standard to aspire to would be this one, and I have it in your notes for you to write down. Be hard on yourself. Be easy on others. In other words, don't allow yourself to become involved in what might be a compromising situation for you. And yet when someone else chooses to respond differently, give them the benefit of the doubt. I've come across people right here in this church on both sides of this thing. Some of you have been everyone's judge. You are so hard on everybody else, but you're really easy on yourself. Isn't this not what Christ meant? Matthew 7:5. First, get rid of the log from your own eye. Then perhaps you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Could that be more graphic? Could that be more illustrative of what he was trying to get across? Be hard on yourself. Be easy on others. There is a propensity in our fallen carnal nature to hold everyone to our own standards, leaving no room for maturity, no room for difference of opinion. Many things that Christians judge each other about are not clearly spelled out in God's Word. There is room for variance of opinion among God's children. We don't all have to have the exact same views and approach in those matters outside the bullseye. By the way, if you weren't here for Hitting the Bullseye, please dig through the archives of the sermons and listen to that one. I think it's one that was critical here in the life of this church and one that I think really establishes some important principles. The Pharisees insisted that under no circumstance could Christ visit the home of Levi because he was a sinful tax collector. How dare you, Jesus? Thus, their tradition was raised higher than the very principles and values of the Son of God himself. I say to you, that is blatant blasphemy. You know, any church that begins to see growth will have to confront Phariseeism. Incidentally, the churches that aren't growing don't have to worry about it because the Pharisees are in control. Legalists rule in churches that are plateaued or declining. That's just a fact. But when a church starts to grow, there's this subtle fear that grips hearts with so many different people, so many varied views. No one individual or group could possibly control the actions of the whole. We've talked jokingly, but not so jokingly at times, about people who've stayed away from this church because they didn't feel they were a Mennonite brethren. They weren't part of that club. And as some of them have come among us, maybe they have had that feeling. But you know, I think this is a blessing in disguise. It protects the body of Christ from becoming a church dominated by certain powerful individuals or groups. Oh, let's never forget, every church belongs to Jesus Christ. He bought it with His own blood. Listen to me, He will not transfer ownership to you or to me this morning. It's His church. God wants to teach each of us to love one another despite doctrinal differences, personality quirks, social status. Oh, some of us are going to be in for some big surprises when we get to heaven, because you see, the family of God enjoys a much broader diversity than we could at now, at this world, in these flesh and bone bodies, comprehend. Of course, I'm not referring here to those cardinal, central, bullseye truths of the Christian faith, the deity of Christ, the reality of heaven and hell, salvation through Jesus alone. We obviously do not have any wiggle room in these matters for personal opinion. I'm talking about Paul's reference in Romans 14:1 to what he calls disputable matters. Things like worship style and church organization structure and the kind of house or car you should have, minor debatable doctrines. These and so many other things that are so trivial are not spelled out in Scripture. I say some of the greatest lessons on genuine charity are up ahead for us as we learn what it really means to accept one another in love and unconditionally so. I've learned a little bit about real estate in my lifetime, bought and sold several properties. I've come across the concept of the subject to clause. Are you familiar with it? Some homes have too many subject to clauses, frankly, to be attractive to the market. In the same way, we must ask God to protect us from the subject two clauses of the Pharisees. You know, I'll love you subject to you giving me this, or I'll love you subject to you agreeing with me on that. The subject two clauses of the Pharisees. And here's our final consideration this morning, the reason for Jesus coming. The reason for Jesus coming. When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call sinners, not those who think they're already good enough." It's fascinating to me how Christ took this controversial circumstance and turned it into an excellent opportunity to confirm His purpose among us. And He did it loudly and He did it clearly. Now, we would have been tempted to lash out in response to the Pharisees for their judgmental attitude. But that's never the way to react when somebody acts in an unchristlike manner. This is why Paul says there in Romans 12, one of my favorite passages, "Instead, do what the Scriptures say. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. They will be ashamed of what they have done to you. Don't let evil get the best of you, but conquer evil by doing good." I may have shared this story from my mother's life when I was giving the family series. little montage for you there of mom. The one on the left we call motherhood. We had a neighbor lady who was a widow, lived next door to us. And there was a fence between the properties, and that was on purpose. And every once in a while, we'd be playing baseball, softball, basketball, football, whatever. Ball goes sailing over the fence into her yard. She'd come down off her porch, scoop it up, take it back in the house, and we'd never see it again. Dad, you got to get us another football. The neighbor took it. Tough times. My mother decided she was going to bake this woman an apple pie. No arsenic. Just baked an apple pie for this woman, took it to her house, stood there at that door, and I think the woman came close to fainting, according to mom's testimony later. The scripture says you kind of like heap coals of fire on somebody's head when you do this. About 3 days later, nobody said a thing. She came to our house with a big box. She didn't even knock on the door. She just on the front lawn dumped all the balls. What a celebration we had. All the prodigal sports equipment has come home. Do you have any idea the teaching that goes on in a young child's mind when you see your mom do that? Jesus knew how to get the point across without committing the same sins that were heaped upon him. He said to the Pharisees, "Those who are strong physically have no need of a doctor." What a power-packed reply to the Critics' Club. Do you see the double entendre of this verse? Christ begins with an illustration to which each of the Pharisees can relate. Not too many doctors have the time to go door to door saying, "Does anybody need my services?" Right? No, the ones who are ill make the first move by calling the doctor and then going to his office. And so the initiative is always on the part of the patient. People who feel good physically generally try to stay away from the doctor. So the Pharisees can relate to this concept even as we can today. Well, next, Jesus drills his point home by applying this illustration to spiritual values. The scribes, you see, did not consider themselves to have any spiritual needs. So it did not surprise Christ to find out they supposed themselves to be independent from him. And so the Savior was saying, this is in your notes, if you think you are already righteous, then you won't be able to hear or understand my voice. Only those who are willing to be called sinners in need of repentance will understand my mission. Such an analogy must have stunned the Pharisees. They had to think carefully about that last sentence so it could sink in. It was a pretty big gamble to place oneself in the camp of the righteous while everyone outside their little sect was thought to be otherwise. The great physician was offering his services on behalf of sin-sick souls. Jesus had healed many already in the physical and spiritual sense. So would the pride and stubbornness of these Pharisees lead them to reject the Redeemer? Sadly, it appears that most of them never did repent, never did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we apply all this to our lives this morning? Three things very quickly as we wrap this up. First, who have you been dining with lately? Who have you been dining with lately? It was with careful calculation that Christ sought to have a relationship with those referred to as scum by the Pharisees. He deliberately moved toward these types of people because he understood their initial fear would keep them from coming to him. I think it's easy to tear up when we sing, "Oh, to be like thee." But do we really mean that when we're face to face with this passage and our Savior is front and center dining with dirtbags? Do we really mean that? Do you really want to be like Jesus? The social calendar of many Christians today is much more indicative of isolation than it is penetration into a godless culture. Great numbers of believers seem content to pass the hours with Bible study after Bible study, an endless parade of Christian friends and Christian music and Christian radio and Christian television and movies. Oh, this text is crystal clear. One mark of our spiritual depth will be evidenced by the degree to which we have engaged those who are outside the kingdom. Let's not pretend to be Christ-like if we have retreated into a cozy Christian cocoon. Don't pretend that you're Christ-like. Second, what are you willing to risk among believing friends in order to be a Great Commandment, Great Commission Christian? You see, it's one thing to read this text and say, you know, that was great for Jesus, but how does it apply to you this morning? How does it apply to Pastor Tom? What's the real deal here? Jesus took a huge risk dining with dirtbags, and we see what it cost him. So I ask you this morning, what are you willing to risk among believing friends in order to have an impact on those who are not believing yet? Throughout our Lord's ministry, there was this price to pay for reaching across the aisle and having relationships with sinners. Here in Mark 2, criticized, vilified for being chummy with Levi and his tax-gathering colleagues. But it was a risk he was willing to take for the sake of what? His Father's larger purpose. The same will hold true for any believer today who genuinely seeks to become a Great Commandment, Great Commission disciple. Please, listen to these words. Our biggest critics will not come from without, somewhere in the world, rather from within the church, from some of the very people we had assumed to be close friends. You would have certainly thought the scribes and the Pharisees and all these great Bible teachers would have wanted to line up with this one who had come to save the world. But they turned out to be his most severe critics. And it won't be any different for us today. As we become the friend of sinners, we're going to be accused with words like compromise, backsliding, conceding. He's a liberal. Most often, this critical spirit is driven by the guilt and jealousy of those who have utterly abandoned the clear marching orders of our captain, Jesus Christ. So by all means, I urge everybody here under the sound of my voice this morning, hey, become a Great Commandment, Great Commission Christian and servant of God. But be warned, it's risky business. And there's a price to pay. You may be sitting here this morning saying, I don't know anything about this price you're talking about, Pastor Tom. Things are going along pretty well for me. Thank you very much. Do I dare suggest that you maybe have not stepped out yet onto the edge, the cutting edge, as we like to say, of real outreach? Like the guy who says, you know, the devil doesn't bother me. What's all this talk about the devil? And the response usually has to be to a person like that, you know something, brother, sister? You don't bother him. If the devil isn't bothering you, and sometimes even through churched people, you aren't bothering him. And if you think for a moment that my wife and I don't at times feel the hot breath of hell on our backs for the particular calling that God has led us into, you would be gravely mistaken. I covet, she covets, we covet your prayers. Even after I'm long gone, I'm hoping some of you will join my official prayer team for this ministry, because I'll tell you, when we're out there trying to make a difference, trying to get churches to see the need, to stop looking inside and all the internal squabbling and warfare, and to turn their eyes to the fields that are white to harvest, to be Great Commandment, Great Commission oriented. I tell you, when that's your life goal, when that's the passion of your heart, hell stands up and takes notice. And he's not happy. He's not happy. Finally this morning, are you willing to be declared one of the sick in order to receive the call and blessing of Christ? This is so powerfully interwoven in this text. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that some people, believing themselves to be good enough, will find themselves someday separated from God for all eternity in a place called hell, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. This is why our Lord said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is, those who've been reduced to begging dependence. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they wanted everyone to look at them and say, "My, does that guy have his act together? Why, just look at his robe. Look at the way he's dressed. Look at the holiness in his eyes. Oh, he's got his act together." Kingdom of God only comes to those who've seen their utter, their desperate need for his forgiveness and cleansing. Are you really willing to be declared one of the sick? I think this is a word this morning for anyone here who has never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. You see, his offer of salvation is on the table for those who are keenly aware that they are sick with sin. Those who honestly believe that they can be good enough themselves need not apply. One of the things I appreciated about the recent Noah movie was the powerful, the strong, the overwhelming emphasis on fallen mankind, the mess that human beings got this world into through sin. It screams through the film. So if you're willing to see that about yourself this morning, you're a candidate. But if you really think you can be good enough, you don't need to apply. That's what Jesus said. But you know what? It's also a challenge for every believer who is here this morning. Even though we've been forgiven and we are secure with our future in heaven, we must maintain that humble, broken spirit over this fact. We are still sinners who need God's grace every moment of every day. We heard it in the testimonies, even today, for baptism. Becoming a Christian doesn't instantly transform you and make you perfect. No. In the teachings of Alcoholics Anonymous, one of the things that rubs a lot of people the wrong way is this emphasis that you're always going to be an alcoholic. I think that just grates on the people who enter that program, and they've told me so. But there is a sense in which there's truth in that, just like there is a sense in which we are sinners saved by grace, but we are, present tense, still sinners. Now, one fine day, Jesus will remove our sickness, our sin, finally and forever. Hallelujah. But until then, we must never allow ourselves to lapse into the lie that says, "I am holier than thou." These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven. What's number one on the list? A proud look. God hates pride this morning. Your pride. My stinking pride. He hates it. In no uncertain terms, no exceptions, no exclusions. The teaching of this text is, how dare we ever imply, I am holier than thou. I don't know about you, but I want to be in that camp of the broken. I want to be in that camp of people who realize that I am in a condition constantly of begging dependence on Jesus for my life, for my forgiveness, for my grace, moment by moment, day by day. Let's pray together this morning. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I ask again, who are you? Who have you been dining with lately? What are you willing to risk among your believing friends in order to be a Great Commandment, Great Commission Christian? And are you really willing to be declared one of the sick in order to receive the call and blessing of Christ? Lord Jesus, people of your day often said about your teaching that these were hard sayings. And we've heard that with our own ears this morning. It's not easy here to sit and listen to this teaching today, whether we're born again or not. This is tough stuff. But he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to the church. Lord, would you open our hearts? Would you help us to weed out any of that pharisaical, legalistic, smartest guy in the room mentality that some of us most clearly are displaying? We may not even know it about ourselves, but those around us feel it. Those around us are repelled by it. Lord, we want to be like you, someone who is welcoming, someone who people wanted to just run toward, not away from. Oh, we run into your arms even this morning, Lord, asking you to do that work that is deep, that is permanent, and we'll promise to give you the praise and the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.